Great choir. Thank you. And thank you, Rob, for leading us in worship. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Revelation, the book of Revelation. Guess where you find that in your Bible? At the very end, last book of the New Testament. Revelation, we're going to be in chapters 6 and 7. This morning, covering two chapters. I'm so glad that Rob chose a song before the message that talked about deliverance, because that is one of the themes that comes up in these chapters, deliverance. Let's pray before we look at it. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are our Father, a Father who has and is and will always be faithful to those of us who are your children. Thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus, for sending him, for what he did for us that we might be your children. Thank you for being a refuge that we can run to at any time, a shelter, a help in time of trouble. And Father, I pray for anyone here who finds themselves in a time of trouble of varied kinds. Father, if they know you, I pray that they will be running to you, seeking your refuge, seeking your help, letting you be their faithful Father. Lord, as we go into your word, we admit that we are looking at things these days that are hard to understand because they talk about the future. And there are so many details, Lord, that your servant John has put in here that sometimes we just can't figure out. But Father, I ask that your Spirit would give us the message. Help us to see the message that you want us to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would guess that it's a very common experience in your home, you know, whenever the UPS comes or FedEx, and there's this big letter that you had to sign for, or there's a package, and the letter and the package look important, and often at that point, someone in the family says, open it, right? Let's see what it says. Let's see what's in it. Ever had that experience? It's very common. We want to see what it says. We want to see what's in it. Open it. I have a feeling that when John was experiencing this heavenly scene that we began to see last week in chapters 4 and 5, however it happened, vision, dream, some other thing, maybe he saw that kind of feeling beginning to cover the scene as Jesus, the Lamb, in chapter 5, takes this scroll from the Lord God Almighty who's on the throne. And we learn as we move on in Revelation that on this scroll is God's plan for the future. It's his plan for all the preparations that will lead up to the return of Jesus to this earth. But the scroll is sealed, seven different seals. It's really sealed. And as we saw last week, they couldn't find anybody in that heavenly scene worthy enough to break those seals, open the scrolls so everybody could see what the plan is and have it revealed. Well, we saw that Jesus steps forward, and he is the one who is able to break the seals and open the scroll. And I can imagine that all those characters we were introduced to last week in that heavenly scene must have been at least thinking, open it. Open it. Let's see what it says. Let's see What's there? And so we come to chapter 6, verse 1. And John says, I watched as the Lamb, Jesus, opened the first of the seven seals. Here we go. Jesus is breaking the first seal. He's beginning to open the scroll. And now we're going to see the revelation begin. God's plan revealed as to how he will prepare for the return of Jesus. As we go into this now, in the next few minutes, we're going to come across three phrases that you've probably heard before. One is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's actually a phrase that's not in the scripture, but movies and different contexts have taken that term, but they take it from this. So we're going to be introduced to four riders on four horses, and they call it the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we'll see what that's about. You probably also have heard about the 144,000, that number. We will see what that's all about. That's in this pair of chapters. And I'm sure you've heard of the term the Great Tribulation. And that term is here in these two chapters. So you're going to see the context of some terms that you've heard. We're going to jump right into it. We're going to read through the whole sixth chapter, the whole seventh chapter. It's going to be quick. And there are going to be things that you wish I would just stop and explain. And I'm not going to stop and explain them because guess what? I don't understand them. So why should I stand up here explaining it if I don't understand it? And so what I've done is I've chosen two words, one word for each chapter that pretty much sums up the chapters, which means as you leave today, if you forget by tomorrow morning everything you heard this morning, all you have to do is remember two words. One word for each chapter. Now, how's that for being easy on you? One word for each chapter. So let's jump into it, okay? Chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So when the scroll begins to open, the first thing John sees is this white horse with a rider coming. And it's kind of interesting. The rider is carrying a bow. What's missing in the picture? Arrows. There's no arrows, just a bow. And it says that this rider was given a crown. He's just given control, given a crown. That's why he just has a bow and no arrows. He doesn't have to fight for the crown. Somehow, he is just given control to be the conqueror. Did it happen by deceit? Did he fool the people of the earth? Somehow, without even fighting for it, he is actually given control. I would call that peace. Somehow, there's peace in the world to start here. And it's come because control was given over to this rider on the white horse. Now, who's the rider? You're going to have to come Wednesday night because we're going to talk about all the different views on who that is. We don't have time this morning. Suffice it to say, this whole thing begins with peace. We move on. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. That's why I think the first rider brings peace, because the second one takes peace. So there must have been peace to be taken, right? Doesn't that make sense? So the second rider on the red horse has the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. He comes with a sword. And it sounds like war. People slaying each other. And there's no longer peace. Verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." What does that sound like? It sounds to me like shortages. There isn't much to eat. There isn't much grain. There isn't much oil. And so everything is really expensive, what there is. And they're rationing. You know, don't use up the oil. Don't use up. It sounds like a time when there will be all these shortages of the staples, of the food, which we know can lead to famine and all kinds of serious situations in the world. We move on. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, the place of the dead, was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So here we have death. Death comes to the earth, and tremendous amount of death, a quarter of the earth, is killed in 4 ways. It looks like there's war, there's famine, there's plague. Your Bible might say pestilence. You know what a pestilence is? It's a broad spreading disease. Interesting. And then wild beasts. And what he says is, through these 4 means, a quarter of the world will be killed. Now, if that were to happen today, with 7.8 billion people in the world, can you do your math quickly? A quarter of that would be 1.95 billion people killed in these 4 ways. That's terrifying. That's the fourth horse that John sees. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So now the fifth seal opens, and John actually sees something there in heaven where he is. And under some kind of altar there, he sees the souls of all these people who have been martyred. They've been slain for their faith, for their testimony. And we know that's happened all through history, right? People of God martyred for their faith, for their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's always been the case. And here John in heaven, during this time, as he's describing, he sees the souls of all these martyrs there in heaven. And notice what they're saying. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So what are they asking the sovereign Lord? They're asking, how much longer is it going to be before there's vengeance on the world and the people of the world who took their life? You know, when will there be justice? When will you hand out judgment, retribution? When, Lord? Now, you probably haven't prayed a prayer exactly like that, but I bet you've prayed a prayer that says to God, "How long?" Or, "When will you?" Ever prayed a prayer like that? Okay, the souls of these martyrs are praying that to the sovereign Lord. When are you going to do anything? When will there be vengeance? Well, there's an answer. Verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. You've gotten that answer before too, right? They're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. In other words, the answer John hears them being given is, you need to wait a little longer because there's going to be more. There will be more martyrs. You aren't the only ones. So you need to wait. We move on. Verse 12. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The sixth seal reveals this great earthquake, John says. And it sounds like an earthquake like we have never seen. I mean, we've seen earthquakes, right? Earthquakes happen, sometimes more frequently than they used to. But earthquakes happen. This one sounds like it's going to affect the whole world, and the mountains and the islands. And not only that, it's going to involve the moon. It's going to involve the stars. It's going to involve the sky doing weird things. This great earthquake. Catastrophic, it sounds like. So those are the six seals. That's how the revelation begins. Now, a lot of people would stop here and go back through them and try to speculate each of the six. You know, what's it talking about? When's that going to happen? What do all these details mean? I'm not going to do that because the major part of this chapter are the next last verses, because these verses sum up what this chapter 6 is all about, and they give us the one word that we can use to remember the chapter, starting with verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man, basically everyone, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. What are they hiding from? All this stuff we just read about that's going on. Verse 16, they called to the mountains and rocks, and they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those two words don't seem like they would go together, do they? Wrath, Lamb. You ever use those two terms together in a sentence? Wrath of the Lamb. John writes that. He says that's what the people on earth are saying when these things start happening. They're hiding, and they say, hide us from him who sits on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus. Let me suggest this. When this time comes, when this begins to happen, the people on the earth will know exactly who's behind it. They're saying they know who's behind it. They understand. Somehow, they understand. It's the Lord God Almighty, and it's Jesus. And their wrath is being poured out, their judgment. They will understand it. They will recognize it. And so, the one word that summarizes the message of Revelation 6 is wrath. That's what it's talking about. It's the beginning of God pouring out his wrath, his judgment on this world and the people of this world as he begins to prepare for the return of Jesus to this earth. And so that's all you have to remember with Revelation 6. Wrath. So if you ever get in a conversation with somebody and Revelation 6 comes up, like it always does, right? You'll be able to say, you know what? I know what Revelation 6 is about. And that person's going to be ready for a great discussion, and you'll say, wrath. That's it. That's all you need to know. It's the beginning of God pouring out his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb upon this world. Now, the very last words of this chapter are a question. A question that the people of the world will ask at that point when they realize what's happening. Notice the question. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. See, they know what it is. The great day of their wrath has come. Here's the question. And who can stand? In other words, who can survive? Who could escape it? Who could be delivered from it? Chapter 7 answers their question. Chapter 7 is wonderful because it answers that question. Who can stand in this kind of judgment? Who can survive this kind of judgment? Who could possibly miss out on this kind of judgment? Who could be protected from this kind of judgment? John says, then I saw two groups of people who are the answer to that question. So chapter 7. First group talked about in the first 8 verses. Let's see who they are. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm. Verse 3, he says to them, do not harm. Wait, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal. There's that word again. A seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, if you were John in that heavenly scene, getting this vision, hearing this, or if you were one of the Christians in those seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 to whom this was to originally go to, when it came to this part, when it talks about a seal, the seal of the living God, and a seal being put on the forehead, John and the original readers would understand totally what's being talked about. Because in that day, a seal was something that a person in authority would use to place on someone or something that belonged to them. A seal was a sign of possession. If something belonged to you, seal was put on. If you had slaves, perhaps, that belonged to you, you'd receive a seal. It was the sign of possession, of belonging to that authority. It was also a sign of security, because if the authority seal is on you or on something, you better not touch it. Nobody better touch it, because it belongs to the authority. Sealed. Secure. So when this comes up, John, hearing it, eventually the Christians in those churches, having it read to them, they know what this is about. And here it's talking about the seal of the living God being put on someone's forehead. So what's that going to mean? That those people belong to him and they are secure. Who are they? Well, it tells us. We don't have to guess. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. There it is. That's who it is, 144,000 people of Israel, Jewish people. Nowhere in here does it say they are Jehovah's Witnesses. It's black and white, isn't it? This isn't even a mystery. We can understand this. It's 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then he goes through and he says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And on through the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, sealed with the seal of the living God. Possession, security. 144,000. You know, it's interesting. When Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. When they destroyed the temple, guess what was destroyed that was kept in the temple? All the Jewish genealogies, the evidence of what tribe everybody belonged to, destroyed by the Romans in the temple. So someone will look at this who knows that and say, wait a minute. How can this be true? How can it mean what it says? No Jewish person knows exactly what tribe they're from. The evidence was destroyed in 70 AD. Aha. I believe somebody knows what tribe they're from. And he will pick 12,000 from each one of those tribes. He knows who they are. And it will total 144,000, and they will be sealed. Now, fortunately for us, in chapter 14, the 144,000 Jewish people are brought up again, and we get some more information that's very helpful. In Revelation 14, it begins this way. John says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him, here they are again, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. So now we know what the seal was, right? It's the name of the Lord God Almighty and Jesus the Lamb. They are the authority that these 144,000 belong to. And they are the ones receiving this seal, that they belong to the Lord God Almighty and Jesus. He goes on. And he says, I heard, verse 2, a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. So this is in heaven. And before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been, here it is, redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were what? Purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. What's being described there about the 144,000? When it says the name of God and Jesus are on their forehead. And when it says they were redeemed and they were purchased and they follow Jesus, it's talking about salvation, I think. These are 144,000 people who receive salvation. And as a result, they are redeemed, they belong to God, and they receive a seal of ownership and security. As a result, when all this starts to happen, that group is protected. Because the angel said, don't start the harm until that group is sealed. There's another group that John sees. Back to chapter 7. Starting in verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So this is way more than 144,000. This is a great multitude. You can't even count. And they're from every nation. Now they're not Jewish. They're from every nation, tribe, people, language. standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They're in heaven. John sees these people in heaven. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Again, they're worshiping like we saw last week, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, one of those 24 elders asked John, "These in white robes, this multitude, who are they and where do they come from?" And John says, I answered, "Sir, you know." How am I supposed to know? You know. And so that elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What does that sound like? They're wearing white robes. They're in heaven. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are saved people. These are believers. These are people who have experienced the salvation of God, purchased, washed in the blood of Jesus, redeemed. They're in heaven. And it goes on in verse 15, saying, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in this temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Sounds like what? Protection. Taking care of them. They're in heaven. So we have two groups that John sees as the revelation of the pouring out of God's wrath on the world begins. The one group is made up of Jewish people who clearly have received salvation, redeemed, purchased, following the Lamb. And then the other group, multitudes from all nations in heaven, redeemed, washed in the blood, having experienced salvation. And what do the two groups have in common? They are protected. Protected from the wrath that is beginning to be poured out. And why are each group protected? Salvation. They've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So, the word for chapter 7 is protection. Chapter 6, wrath. Chapter 7, protection. And you know, that's a pattern that God has followed throughout Bible history. The pattern is protection before wrath. It's always been the pattern. Follow along with me on your sheet. You'll see some examples you might remember. And you can look for more if you want. But here's a pattern that goes all throughout Scripture. Remember the flood? God was preparing to pour out his wrath and his judgment on the wicked world. But before he poured out his wrath, what did he do? He made sure Noah and his family were what? Protected. We move on to Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were just terribly wicked, as immoral as any cities can be. And God decided that he was going to pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, judge them. But you remember what he did before pouring out his wrath on those two cities? He made sure Lot and his family were what? Protected. We come to Egypt in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have been enslaved and mistreated and suffered for 400 years under the Egyptians. And the day comes, and more specifically, the night comes, when God has decided that night he's going to pour out his wrath on Egypt, on every home in Egypt, and judge them. You remember what he did first, though? he told his people, each family was to kill a lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of their home. Why? Protection. Because when the death angel came, passed over the homes with the blood of the lamb. Protection before wrath. The Israelites finally get to leave Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Egyptian army coming after them. God has plans to pour out his wrath on the Egyptian army. He's going to take care of them, right? He's going to judge them. But what does he do first? He miraculously protects his people and gets them across. Then he pours out his wrath. As the people of Israel get to the promised land, one of the accounts we read about is when they get to the city of Jericho, wicked, idolatrous city, pagan. And he wants his people to take that city. So he's going to pour out his wrath on Jericho. But before he does that, what does he do? He makes preparations so that Rahab and her family are protected because of her faith. That's a pattern throughout Scripture. You can find more. It's the pattern of protection before wrath. When God pours out his wrath and his judgment, it seems like he always made sure first he protected his people, that they might be delivered and not experience that wrath and that judgment. This is real. This is real stuff. This isn't a story or a fable. This is the revealing to us, revealing to John and then the seven churches, but to us, of God's plan for the future and how he's going to prepare for the return of Jesus. And it starts with him beginning to pour out his judgment and judge this world and those who have rejected him all through time. But in that, he makes sure that he protects his people. A group of Jews who have come to salvation. Multitudes of Gentiles from all over the world who have come to salvation. He protects them. I'm sure you know, and you've had conversation with people who have a real difficulty with this. It's really hard for them to think of God as being a God of wrath, a God who would judge like this, who would do things like this. That's really difficult for people. And I think one of the reasons is there's a tendency to view God in just one-dimensional. People like to choose a one-dimensional God. And so the God they choose, of course, is a loving, gracious, merciful God. Why wouldn't you choose that? And so as a result, they say, well, that's God. There's no way God can be a God of wrath. There's no way he could do this kind of stuff. There's no way he would judge the world like that. That's terrible. But the thing is, friends, the Bible says God is not one-dimensional. He is a God of love, grace, mercy. Praise him. He is. But Scripture is very clear that he's also a God of wrath. He's a holy God. And he will judge. And there will be justice. Get your Bibles ready and let's just take a quick trip so that you know I'm not just saying that. So you can see that Scripture tells us that. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, verse 36. John 3, 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So we have both dimensions of God in that verse, don't we? He gives eternal life to people who believe in Jesus, but he also will pour out wrath on those who reject Jesus. Both are true. Can't pick one or the other. If we move on to the book of Romans, chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. See, there's a day of God's wrath. It's coming when his righteous judgment will be revealed. But the other dimension, chapter 5, Paul talks about Jesus dying for sinners, for the ungodly. And in verse 9, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from what? God's wrath through Jesus. So you have God's love, Jesus dying for us as sinners, ungodly, to save us from his wrath. He is a God who will pour out wrath and judge and have his day. But through Jesus, there can be what? Protection. Life. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is talking about the people that are around the Thessalonian Christians. And he says in verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from what? The coming wrath. There is a coming wrath. But through Jesus and his salvation, we are rescued from that coming wrath. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord, and in Scripture, the day of the Lord always refers to this period of judgment, a time when God judges and pours out his wrath. So Paul is talking about that day. He says, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People are going to be thinking they're safe, there's peace. But that day of the Lord will come. And then verse 9, he says to these Thessalonian Christians, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. It's not for us. But he appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Protection through salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the pattern throughout Scripture. Protection before wrath. God is a God of wrath, justice, and judgment, and he will have his day. And he is a God of love, grace, and mercy. And he has provided salvation, which delivers us from that coming wrath, protects us. And that's what John is talking about here. That's what he saw. As this revelation begins, it begins with the startup of wrath on the earth and God's judgment. But then the angel says, wait a minute. Hold up on the harm. Let's seal this number of Jewish people. Salvation. Protect them. And then we find out there's already this multitude from all nations in heaven protected because they have salvation, redeemed and washed in the blood of Jesus. Here's the question. Will you be one of the protected ones when that day comes? Whether you believe it's coming or not doesn't matter. It's coming. The Word of God says it's coming. Question is, will you be one of the protected ones? Meaning, are you a person who has trusted Christ for salvation? Do you belong to him? Are you one of his followers? They are the ones that will be protected from the wrath to come. Now, this is not the usual way to move into an invitation to come to salvation. I'm going to tell you a story about a kangaroo. All right? There's a kangaroo who lives in a zoo. That's kind of cool, huh? Kangaroo lives in a zoo. All right. Well, one morning, the zookeepers came out to find that the kangaroo was hopping around outside of his enclosure. So they coax him back into the enclosure, and they decide that day to just add a little more height to the fence. Next morning, they come out, and sure enough, the kangaroo is out of the enclosure, hopping around, having a great time. So they get him back in, and they decide to add 10 more feet. So it's up to 20 feet to the fence. Next morning, they come, kangaroo is hopping around outside the enclosure. So now they're really frustrated. They decide, we're going to add 10 more feet, 30 feet of fence. You guessed it, the next morning, they come and our kangaroo friend is hopping around outside the enclosure. And so they bring him back. And that day, as the kangaroo is sitting there, the koala bear in the next enclosure strikes up a conversation. And the koala bear asks the kangaroo this: how high do you think those humans are going to build this cage? And the kangaroo says, who knows? Maybe they'll eventually realize they keep leaving the gate unlocked. Think of all the wasted effort. Goodwill, good desire. They wanted to keep the kangaroo in. But the things they were doing to make that happen didn't work, because it wasn't the issue. And they wasted all that effort. Friends, you may have been one of these people at one time, or you know people. Their desire may be to avoid the wrath to come. They may even believe what the Bible says, that there's a day coming when God will judge the world, and he will judge those who reject him. And they don't want that to be their experience, right? But what they do is they start doing things they think will change that and will deliver them from that judgment. And so they think, well, if I up my church attendance, maybe if instead of 2 Sundays a month, I start going 3, maybe that will better my chances to miss out on that coming wrath. That won't work, will it? It won't. No matter how much effort you put through. Some might say, well, maybe if I step up and try to intentionally live a better life, to live a good life, maybe then God will be pleased and I won't have to go through that judgment. That won't work, will it? Bible says that won't work. There are people who say, well, I know that there are certain rituals that churches have. Maybe if I get involved in those, you know, do this baptism thing, do this communion thing, some of those other things they do in those churches, maybe if I really apply myself to those spiritual things, maybe then God will spare me from the wrath to come. And we could go on with examples, right? You get the point? A lot of people are like those zookeepers, putting forth so much effort to resolve an issue, but nothing works. The only thing that will deliver us and rescue us and save us from the wrath to come is salvation in Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus, seeking Jesus for forgiveness of our sin, the sins he paid for on the cross. The only thing that will protect us when the time comes for God to pour his wrath out on this earth in preparation for the return of Jesus will be salvation. Will you be one of those protected people when the revelation begins to become reality? That's the question. I encourage you to think about that today. I encourage you to think about it seriously. Revelation 6, wrath. All you got to remember, it's when the wrath begins. Revelation 7, protection. All you have to remember, those who have received salvation through Jesus will be protected from the wrath to come. I pray that you are one of those along with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, there's a lot here, and there are things that are hard to understand, those little details. But Father, we see the big picture. There will be a time when you will begin the preparation for Jesus to return. And it will begin with you having your day, pouring out your wrath, seeing that justice takes place, judging this world for what they have done toward you and how they've rejected you. But Father, thank you for chapter 7. I praise you that through salvation in Jesus Christ, there is protection from that wrath. That through Jesus, we can be saved from the wrath to come. If anyone here, Lord, needs that salvation, just work on their heart, work on their mind. Bring them to that place of surrender, of repentance, of receiving Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.